Well, good afternoon, everybody. We get started here. I don't know, I sent out an email late last night encouraging children to bring their Bibles of various natures, picture or otherwise. So I know several years ago at preaching camp, we had the Adventure Bible. Some children have Action Bible, which is like the comic version of the Bible. I really appreciate that one. It's like just picture images with like little captions and you can kind of read it. But if you have those and you're a younger person, you can break them out. If you have your regular Bible, that's fine too. You can break that out as well. I have references for both of those. We also had a family Bible. If you have that one, you can break it out. Just anything that allows you to look at scripture and to follow along. Because today, we're going to learn about a hero of faith in the scripture. We're going to learn about Elijah. And we're going to also navigate some secondary characters, Elisha and Ahab, and as we look through the life of Elijah. We're going to look at the times in which he lived, get a better understanding of the biblical narrative, understand where it is in scripture, what happened in his life, what are some of the lessons that we can learn. And I understand that this sermon is going to be kind of book report-ish. That's just, I'll try to make it as interesting as I can, but it's still sort of, somehow, this is the biblical narrative, these are some of the lessons, this is where it happens. So it will have that book report nature to it, but I still think it's really fascinating when you read the story of Elijah and you look at it and you try to put yourself in the situation of what's going on, what is he feeling, what's going on around him. And as I said, it's a chance to help our teens and preteens better understand the who's who of biblical heroes and what their life was like. What did they struggle with? And their story recorded for us in the Bible. So let's go through the book, the life of Elijah. And as I said, we're going to look at the following aspects. We're going to look at the history. We're going to look at the politics of his time, because if you thought politics now was interesting, it was pretty interesting back then too, as well. And we're going to look at some key stories and some key miracles in the life of Elijah. So to begin with, let's get our Bibles open if we have them, the Adventure Bibles, the Action Bibles, or borrow your dad's Bible, any of that nature. And let's get introduced to Elijah. And let's begin with, who was he? Who was he? And he sort of comes out of the blue, and he hits us in 1 Kings 17. And in 1 Kings 17, this is, if you're looking at a regular King James, mine is page 534. 1 Kings comes after 2 Samuel. Give a chance to flip over there. All right. So 1 Kings 17. We'll come back to 1 Kings 16 a little bit later. But here we're just sort of like, it's like we're watching a movie and all of a sudden this character comes out of the blue. And this is who we have. And it says, "And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be no dew nor rain these 7 years except at my word.'" And we'll get into that proclamation a little bit later. But as far as his family background goes and who he is and where he was from and what he was, that's it. That's what you're reading. We get a little bit more about, in the context, this we'll read a little bit later, as to what he looked like. And he, unlike Elisha, apparently had a lot of hair, because Elisha was bald, because if you remember that story, some teens come up and make fun of Elisha and he calls down a curse from God and 40 of them are mauled. Whereas the description of Elijah is, he's a hairy man. So we have like polar opposites. But that's it. We know that he was from, it says, Elisha the Tishbite. Some people will say this means he was from the town of Tishbe, also in the region of Gilead. So if we pull up that first one, the first picture of the life and times of Elijah, it's the other one, sir. No, it's all right. All right. In a minute, we'll pull it up on the image. And it's from Nelson's Study Bible. A nice map that'll kind of give us, and we'll refer to it regularly throughout the sermon, of because I think Elijah traveled around quite a bit, and we don't really have a good understanding of what the distances is and how far he would have walked and things. As we continue to talk about who Elijah was, he was a key prophet, one that was a type for other prophets who would come in the future. You could think about in the spirit of Elijah, think John the Baptist, who is in the future, comes wearing a mantle or a hairy cloak, and he sort of follows in that same footprint and is prophesied as in Malachi. You can turn over there if you would like to Malachi 4, 5, and 6 as well. And I was thinking about this, and I'm not sure I could prove this conclusively, but we see that John the Baptist was a type of Elijah, and Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. So if you're reading Matthew or Luke, you've gone too far. But we're in Malachi 4. We'll start in verse 5. It says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." And we see that he would come preaching before that great and dreadful day of the Lord. And we see that duality aspect of that prophecy in the sense that John the Baptist came and he fulfilled part of that role. And then I would say also, as we look at the two witnesses coming down in Revelation, that's what I said, it's part of speculation on my part. I see it as when you think about the things that they do and how it would parallel Elijah, right? They preach and proclaim a message of repentance to an evil world. They call down fire. They stop the heavens, etc. But we see that Elijah was a key prophet. He was a type for other prophets who would come. If we go back to that image, all right. See, I can't. I'm not a dentist. I can't do things in reverse. All right. Tishbe, the town on the other side of the Jordan, is where, you know, it's estimated that he would have come from, near the Brook of Cherith. This will come in the future, too, as well. According to Nelson's Study Bible, he lived prophesied from 865 to 850, about 100 years before Israel fell, the northern kingdom. His name, according to the Nelson Study Bible, means "the Lord is my God." Now think about that when you think about what's going on politically and what times he's living in. His name is a proclamation of who God is. And he says, the Lord is my God, when Baal worship and other sorts of paganism are rampant in the society which he lives in. And his name is a declaration of his job. "The Lord is my God," which he would proclaim. Go back with me to 2 Kings 1:8. And we have what he looked like physically is described from us. When the northern king, the son of Ahab, is fallen out of a lattice. I kind of tend to think the man was drunk, but you don't typically fall out of a lattice unless maybe it broke or something else, and that's sort of me reading in between the lines. But it says in 1 Kings 1:8, because he's been inquiring of a pagan deity, and he sends his people to go after Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, and Elijah prophesies to him. And then they come back to their master, and then he says to them in verse 7, "Then he said to them, 'What kind of man was it who came up to meet you, and who told you these words?'" Basically, that this man was going to die. "So they answered him, 'He was a hairy man and wore a leather belt around his waist. And he says, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." Like, he knew who it was, right? The leather belt, the hairy man. I know that guy. I've had a run-in with him before. So that's really all the context we have about Elijah and who he was. Which brings me to our next section. The times in which he lived. Now note, The kingdom of Israel is no longer one nation. It is now two. You now have the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. It had split into a northern and a southern kingdom. And Elijah is mainly a prophet to the kings of Israel. He interacts with the kings of the north. And to be honest, it hadn't been very many years that the king of the north had been independent, or the northern kingdom had been independent, right? It goes Solomon, Rehoboam, and then Jeroboam, and Rehoboam, and that split, and then very quickly it's successively changed hands. But the northern kingdom had slid into idol worship from their very first leader, right? The son of Nebat, or Jeroboam. What did he do? What did he bring in? False worship, idolatry in the northern kingdom, and Dan and Beersheba. He sets up two golden calves and says, these are the gods. You worship these. You don't go down to Judah. And he sort of adds a demarcation as to everybody gets compared to him. What sins did you walk in? Were you walking after God, or did you walk after Jeroboam, the son of Nebat? And unfortunately, it was just sort of a progression of a downward slide. But it had been progressive. And then we come to the time of Elijah and the time of Ahab, and we have a new standard of evil. A new standard of evil with the king Ahab. And we'll get started with the politics of the nation in 1 Kings 16. So if you can turn back to 1 Kings 16. And in here, we're going to look at like all the craziness that was going around in the nation of Israel, right? We had upheaval. You had coups. You had treason, suicide, civil war. All of it within the span of 20 years. All of that political upheaval. So, 1 Kings 16. And we start talking about the next king, right? Because in the northern kingdom, you had Jeroboam, who reigned for many years. You had his son Nadab, who reigned for all of 2 years. And then he's overthrown by Baasha. And Baasha reigns, and then he's overthrown. And then you have Eli for 2 years, and then you have Zimri for 7 days, and Omri and Ahab. All of this happens. All right. Then in verse 16, then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hananiah, against Baasha, right? So we're only three kings in. Inasmuch as I lifted you out of the dust and made you ruler over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel sin to provoke me to anger with their sins. As we read the narrative of Elijah and you get these cursory examples of the kings throughout, what you will see is a failure of leadership, a failure of people to step up and to do what is right. Here God tells Baasha through the prophet, hey, I put you in place as king over my people to shepherd them, and yet you do worse than the person you were to remove and dispose. Surely I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, and I will make his house like the son of Jeroboam, or the son of the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Basically, I will wipe them away, just like I wiped away the previous kingdom. So that happens. Then we'll skip down a little bit to verse 9 of chapter 16, because Baasha reigns for a little bit. We have Asa in the northern or in the southern kingdom takes over from his father Abijah. And then it says in verse 9, now his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots. So he's pretty high up in the army. Conspired against him, this is Baasha, as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Ezra, steward of the house of Tirzah. And Zimri went in and struck him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. So we have a coup, a military dictator comes in, kills the leader, and rises in his place. Zimri then has Omri, who was the leader of the army, then comes against Zimri, and they siege the castle in which he is in, or the fortress, and he burns it down to the ground with himself in it. All right, skip with me now to verse 21 of chapter 16. So Omri leading the army up there to destroy Zimri, we see the people are still not united. They're still not of one people. It says in verse 21, the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. Right? I want this guy. He's my champion. I want this guy. He's my champion. But what happens? And I want you to think about what this means as we read it. But the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. So Tibni died and Omri reigned. How do you prevail against somebody like that, that someone would die? There's a civil war. There was a battle. The servants of Omri fought the servants of Tibni, and they overcame them, such that he died, and Omri was then proclaimed king. All of that is just a backstory into what we hear when we get and we are introduced to Elijah. We then see Omri dies, his son Ahab, who's a kind of a minor player in the sense, but in this sermon, since we're going to focus on Elijah, but he's the key. I'm looking for that English word for a bad guy. It's not protagonist. What's that? Villain. He is the villain of the story, yeah. The antagonist, that's it. In the 38th year of king of Asa, Ahab the son of Omri, this is verse 29, became king over Israel, and Ahab the son of Omri reigned in Samaria 22 years. Now, I want you to have a little bit of context for what kind of character Ahab is. It says, now Ahab, in verse 30, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. So, before we had the standard of Jeroboam, now we have the standard of Ahab. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took himself as a wife, Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image and did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings who were before him. That's the time and place we find and introduce ourselves to Elijah. So what is Elijah's story all about? It is about God sending a messenger to proclaim that God is God, that he is the true God, and he will show it. He will pronounce judgment, and he will pronounce judgment against the gods of the false nation. I want to actually insert a side note just for interesting information, and it helps bring the story to life a little bit as we see the things that Elijah did. And you'll notice that daughter of Ethbaal, Baal is a fertility god in the Canaanite religion and the Canaanite pantheon. And it is the god of rain and storms. The International Bible Encyclopedia states the following. The Rash Shamra text praise Baal as the god who has the power over rain, winds, cloud, and therefore fertility. Basically, how you would grow crops. And that was page 378 in the article for Baal. It also states in the motif descriptions that you see of him that Baal is shown with a lightning bolt. Which, keep that in the back of your mind for the stories that we'll read about Elijah. Nelson's Study Bible states that the Canaanite belief was that only Baal could govern the dew and the rain. Think about that. And we're introduced to Elijah. It is a country that is teeming with false worship. They're worshiping a god, a pagan fertility god, that is in that they would proclaim to be in control of the rain and the dew, and therefore their crops. And we're introduced again to Elijah in 1 Kings 17. Now, this is page 414 in the Adventure Bible, if you have that with you, or it's in 397 of the Action Bible, which is the picture Bible, which I like. But, right? So we realize we've learned about this pagan fertility god, kind of what are the politics going around Elijah, all of that. And we see and we're introduced to Elijah again in 1 Kings 17. And what does he say as a pronouncement against the nation of Israel? He says, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be no dew nor rain these years except at my word." He basically said, no, you guys are worshiping a false god. He has no control over anything. It's over the one true God, right? At my word, it is he who controls the weather. It is a proclamation that Baal is a false god. Notice then, I do think, although we are introduced to him sort of abruptly, I do believe he has had interactions with the king of Israel before this, but we're just sort of, he's just sort of thrust into the narrative here as well. Then he flees. And God, one of the lessons you can see through all these stories as we look through all these miracles in this section I've titled Elijah, the Drought, and the Widow, you can see that God is taking care of him. God has made provisions for him. And he says in verse 2 of chapter 17, "Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith.'" If we pull up that image again. First one, please. Right? So Samaria is where the capital of the northern kingdom was, right over there. And then he would have fled to the brook Cherith. He would have gone about 40, 50 miles. He would have fled into the wilderness. And it says what? Which flows into the Jordan. As you can see, it flows into the river Jordan there. And it says, "And it shall be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." God says, "I've taken care of the provisions. You'll be okay." So he's fed by the ravens. He's there for an undisclosed amount of time, and then eventually the brook dries up. And if you don't have any water, you start wondering where you do and what you do and where you go. God then takes care of him again, and he says, "Arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." That is in verse 9. Interestingly enough, where does he go? Who was from Sidon? Jezebel. Jezebel was from this nation. A very pagan, Baal-worshipping nation. And where does Elijah go? He goes to that nation, to a widow. And we'll notice, too, that the widow herself has faith, right? So they are struggling. If you go back to that map real quick. That's the next one, please, sir. Oh, I didn't have it on either of these. That's fine. Anyhow, north of Carmel and to the north is Sidon and Zarephath. And you can see there that he goes up into this area, and they too are suffering from the effects of God controlling the rain, and that their God does not actually control the rain, but the one true God does. We notice here that she did have faith. Turn with me as we're going to skip down. And so he arose and went to Zarephath in verse 10, and he came to the gate of the city, and indeed a widow there was gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink." And she was going to get it. And he called to her and said, "Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And then interestingly, she says in verse 12, "As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, Only a handful of flour in a bin, and a little oil in a jar, and see, I am gathering a couple sticks, that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. The situation up there was very bleak. They didn't have the food. And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first, and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and for your son." To do that was a tremendous amount of faith. Think about it. All I have left is this. We're going to eat it, share it, and die. But Elijah gives her a command, and she obeys. And then he says this, "For thus says the Lord of Israel, the bin of the flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." You're taking care of me. The Lord will take care of us through you, right? Through this bin of flour and this jar of oil. Another interesting thing to note about as well. Interestingly, this account is recorded for us in the Gospels too as well, and it's recorded for us in Luke 4:25, where Jesus Christ references it. And then so Elijah stays with her until the end of the time when he is sent back to the nation of Israel, to the kingdom in Samaria, to go and proclaim and let them know that, guess what? The rain will come, and then it will happen. But during this time, and in his staying with her, we have another miracle that happens in the life of Elijah. Turn with me to verse 17. "So it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath in him." If you read your marginal notes, it means that he had died, right? He's dead. And she was already in a precarious position. And then to have your son die too as well. She said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and kill my son? Is there some punishment that I have done here that you would do this thing?" And he said to her, "Give me your son." So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room and where she was staying, and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?" So he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord, "O my Lord God, I pray. O my Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the child came back, and he revived him. It's a pretty amazing thing, if you think about that. There are only a few times recorded for us in Scripture where someone is resurrected. You have Elijah. You have Elisha. You have when the person is thrown on the bones of Elisha. And then you have also Jesus Christ resurrects two people, and then what? Lazarus, thank you. I was thinking through, it's like Judas kept coming to mind, but I didn't think that was the right name. But Lazarus, it's an amazing miracle. God, through all of this, is taking care of Elijah and the people who he interacts with. And I think that's one of the lessons for us. As we read through the life of Elijah and we read these stories and this first set of miracles, is that God is in control. God is in command. So, after this event, and this is, like I said, going to be pretty linear in progression, we're going to now turn our eyes to the prophets of Baal. And we're going to go through the lesson that God is the God of the impossible. God is the God of the impossible. This is in chapter 18. So, this is in chapter 18 of 1 Kings. It's in page 396 of the Action Bible or 402 of the Adventure Bible. But in this one, He stayed with the widow long enough, and God now says, hey, go down, find the king. It's time. We're going to have this out. Rain will come. And it's 3.5 years. Can you imagine a drought lasting 3.5 years where there is neither rain nor dew? By the time October rolls around, our field is nothing but brown dustiness, beaten grass. So imagine 3 years of that. There's nothing. There's no water. The brooks are drying up. The people are hurting because of the sins of the leaders. And let's go through and read the story. The God is a God of the impossible, the prophets of Baal in chapter 18. Now it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go present yourselves to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. So we'll go down a little bit further in the account. Ahab's out looking with his top servant for food for his livestock so they don't die. He said, and Ahab said to Obadiah, go into the land to all the springs of water and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive so that we will not have to kill any livestock. Then in verse 7, we see here, Obadiah goes on his way and he meets Elijah. And Obadiah was on his way. Suddenly Elijah met him and he recognized him and fell on his face and said, is that you, my lord Elijah? And he says, it is I. Go tell your master Elijah is here. And he said, do you not like me? You're going to send me. My master has been looking for you everywhere. All the kingdoms around you, sending out messengers to see if you're in their nation or not. And if not, he makes them swear an oath telling them that you're not there. And you're going to tell me to go tell my master that you're here. Look what I've done, Obadiah says. He says, look, I've hidden 100 servants of the Lord in caves, in 2 separate caves, 50 each, and hid them from Jezebel, the wife of Ahab, who wants to kill them. And here we find another lesson to keep in mind as we walk through this narrative. Remember when Elijah is sad and down, and he said, I alone am left. Here it was proclaimed to him that there is at least 100 people who have not bowed down to Baal, who were hidden in caves, who were not false worshipers. So eventually, Elijah comes to Ahab in verse 17. Then it happened, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? As if it were somehow Elijah's fault. And he answered and said, I have not troubled Israel. But you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals. Right? Elijah put squarely back on the people who were responsible for the troubles, the house of Omri, Ahab, and the leadership of Israel. Then Elijah tells them, all right, gather up all these prophets of Baal, the people that you worship with. Bring them down to Mount Carmel, and we will have a showdown there. And if you bring up the map real quick, the second one. Okay. They're at Mount Carmel, just north of Samaria. They're up there where this is going to take place. And this, to me, is one of the more powerful, interesting stories recorded for us in the Bible. If you can try to picture yourself and put yourself in the situation and to what's going on and what it would look like. Remember, there are 450 prophets of Baal that are there. In this room, we have maybe 100 people. So imagine 4 times of this room are people who are proclaiming a false god. It would have involved chanting, dancing. Not that dancing is wrong. That's by implication the things that they would have been doing. Dancing, cutting themselves, making all sorts of racket to a false god. Then you imagine you have all the nation of Israel around them too as well, the king's entourage. And then you have one individual, Elijah, proclaiming the true God. Now Elijah, in verse 25, said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God. Put no fire on it." We're going to see who the true God is. Who's in control here? Who's in command? So you can call on the name of your God. So they took a bull, and it was given to them, and they prepared it and called on the name of the morning, called on the name of Baal from morning till noon, saying, "Oh, Baal, hear us." But there was no voice. No one answered, and they leaped about the altar which they had made. So they've been doing this from early morning until lunchtime. And so it was at noon that Elijah... Now, this I find kind of interesting, because sometimes when we think about servants of God, we don't give them necessarily the human aspect. And the human aspect is he's been witnessing this whole time, and now he starts to make fun of them. He says, and he mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating or he's busy," right? "He just can't hear you. Or he's sleeping and must be awakened," right? He's taking a nap, right? If you want a parallel scripture about our God, go to Psalm 121, right? God doesn't sleep nor slumber, unlike the false gods, which are mute and deaf. So Elijah mocks them, and eventually they cut themselves all the more, and eventually Elijah says, "Enough," right? We've had enough of all this going on. Imagine the dust, the air is sweaty, people are just sort of breathing, the prophets of Baal are spent, and Elijah says, "Come near me." So all the people came near to him, and they repaired the altar of the Lord, which was broken down, right? They prepared the altar of the Lord, which was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." Then with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of water, which is around 4 gallons, right? So we're 3.5 years in. Water is pretty precious. He's created a large trench around it. And he put wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood and said, "Fill 4 water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." So they do it. Then he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." So they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. So you have 4 gallons of water or more in this trench. The altar's dripping wet. The wood's soaking. The sacrifice is soaking. So there is no room for trickery. They can't say, "Oh, you started it on your own." Right? No, it's soaking wet. Now, I'd also like to read the prayer of Elijah, because remember, from morning till the time of the evening sacrifice, the prophets of Baal danced around and yelled, and nothing happened. So it came to pass at the time of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, so he's praying, "Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel." Right? If you go back to what did Jesus Christ say when he said that God is the God of the living, not the dead, right? He says, "Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you are the God in Israel, that I am your servant, and I have done these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord. Hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." Right? That's it. It maybe took less than 30 seconds to read. Then fire fell from the Lord. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice. So it consumes the bull and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Completely consumed. And could you imagine what that would be like? Now, when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." So they have an understanding that, like, right? Because Elijah had mocked him and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? Either it's Baal or it's God." And he has shown them without a doubt that it is God. It is God who is in command. And remember how Baal had the lightning bolt in his hand? Yet nothing happens for the prophets of Baal. I think there's so many different levels where you can see how God is showing his power and preeminence over the false gods. Then Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. So he took care of part of the false teachers in the nation of Israel. And for sake of time, we'll speed it up here. But so he tells Ahab, "Hey, go eat and drink in your tent. Get ready. There's going to be rain." If we can pull up that map again, I would like to show you something. Right, because this is happening at Mount Carmel, which is right up there on the coast. And Elijah and his servant go to the coast 7 times before they finally see a cloud. And he says, "Get down, go tell Ahab that rain is coming and you better go to where you need to go," which is Jezreel. That's about 50 kilometers. So whatever 2/3 of 50 kilometers is the distance in miles. Around 30 miles, and that's the distance. So what happens? I find this one interesting. Verse 46, he tells Ahab to go, so Ahab gets in his chariot and goes to Jezreel. In verse 46, "Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel." So I don't think I could do that. Even if it was downhill. That's an amazing thing. Just another one of those amazing miracles that happens in the life of Elijah. God is the God of impossible things. That's what's amazing when we think about it. The next element that I'd like to focus on in the life of Elijah is that God cares for you. He cares for you. He cares for us. He cares for you and I. And he also cared for Elijah in the wilderness, just like he took care of him at the beginning in verse 17, or in chapter 17. And this is in 1 Kings 19. It's also in page 417 in the Adventure Bible, or 408 in the Action Bible. But have you ever noticed in your life that sometimes after the greatest highs come the greatest lows? I've noticed that. Sometimes that, you know, I've had a great on fire, and then it's like, ugh. Sometimes you're just down. And this is what Elijah is faced with. He just has a down time. And I kind of think it's because he wanted what had just taken place in verse or chapter 18 to actually have impact, to actually change things. In verse 1, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword." This is going on. And I'm not sure if Ahab was excited about it, or kind of disappointed about it, or what. But he told his wife, and his wife was not happy about it. She was peeved. She was angry. And then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. If we can pull up that map again. Actually, it's the first one, sir. Can we zoom out? Yeah, well.
Go.
I don't see it on there. Sorry. Thought I had that. But anyhow, he runs from Jezebel. He runs from Jezreel down to Beersheba. And we see God caring for him. He's having a down day. He then journeys a day into the wilderness and goes under a broom tree and prays that he might die. He said, "Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. I'm no better than a dead man." And he laid down and slept under a broom tree. And suddenly an angel touched him and said, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because your journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of the Lord. One thing I don't see there is an instant attitude check by God. "Your attitude is rotten, Elijah. You just killed 450 prophets. We had a great day in Mount Carmel, and now look at you." No, God cares for him in compassion and guides him and says, "All right." He feeds and waters him and said, "It's time to go. We're going to go to Mount Horeb." And he works with him. And we all kind of know the story. He goes down to the mountain of the Lord, and he's in a cave, and he tells God why he's thinking what he's thinking in verse 14. Because God asks him, "What are you doing here, Elijah? Why so down?" I think it's a compassionate question. He says, in verse 14, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because of the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, the Lord, am left, and they seek to take my life." "I'm all there is, God," is what he says. And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael, king over Syria. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Zarephath, of Abel-Moalath, shall anoint as prophet in your place." I'm looking for it. I wrote it down wrong. Oh, okay. Yeah, here it is. "And and it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." "Don't worry, Elijah," he encourages him. "There are other followers of God, other followers of my way of life." And as part of that, he also gives them a job. He puts them back to work. He says, "All right, Elijah, here we are. I now have a mission for you. Go appoint a new king of Syria. Go appoint a new king. Go appoint a new king of Israel. Go appoint a replacement leader for yourself." So God gives him a command and a job and just shows his ultimate care and concern. He works with him. He takes him, 40 days out of the way to Mount Horeb, lets him be there, talks to him, works with him, and sends him on his way again and gives him encouragement and gives him a mission. The last lesson that I want to focus on today, brethren, real quickly, is the failure of leadership that took place during the time of Elijah. And it is manifested in one of the most famous stories that Elijah interacted with, the king of Ahab. And in this story, we will see a lack of leadership and a failure of leadership on many different levels. And this is the lesson of the vineyard. The lessons of the vineyard. Right? We're back in Jezreel, in chapter 21 of 1 Kings. And Ahab sees a vineyard that he really, really wants. And he says, and if you go back and as a family can read through the story of Elijah in more detail, you'll notice a theme and an attitude of Ahab. And that is of a spoiled child. Somebody who's very immature and who has great mood swings. And then when he can't get his way, is sullen, you know, and things like that. And we see it here. And he goes to Naboth and he says, I really want your vineyard. Will you sell it to me? Will you trade it to me? What will you do? And Naboth says, I'll do none of those. It's not for sale. And Ahab was furious. In verse 4, so Ahab went to his house sullen and displeased. Kind of like a pouty person. Because of the word which Naboth had spoken to the Jezreelite and spoken to him, for he said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. That's like a toddler. That's not the king of Israel. I mean, think about that. I don't want any food. I'm going to sit here and pout and lay in my bed and stomp my feet. I want that vineyard, and how do I get it? And in walks his wife, who we get an idea of, she's kind of a sophisticated lady, and you know, she understands the place of power, I think, a little bit. And Jezebel, his wife, in verse 5, came to him and said, why is your spirit so sullen and you eat no food? And he said, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. And Jezebel said, you're the king. Exercise authority over Israel. Arise and eat your food and let your heart be cheerful, and I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Well, what's she do? Well, she writes a letter in the name of Ahab. She says, hey, proclaim a fast and a feast, put Naboth in a place of high honor, and then get some really scoundrel, scrupulous people, shameful people in there, and accuse him and say that he has blasphemed God and the king. Kill him. Murder him. And they do it. They do it. And then it came to pass, in verse 15, they kill him. They stone him. And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard about Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. Curious question. It doesn't really say here, but Ahab, it doesn't appear to be asking any questions. Like, that's funny. He seemed in good health the last time I saw him. Why is he dead now? No, he's like, yes, vineyard. It's me. I'm in. He's all in. And he goes down there, and he's like, yeah, this is great. Failure of leadership on Ahab's part. Failure of leadership on Jezebel's part. Failure of leadership on the local leaders who were connected to Naboth. All down that line. But God is the God of justice. We see here in verse 20, then Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. There's nothing you won't do to get something that you want. You ever been around somebody who doesn't quite get their way? Well, they'll manipulate the situation to maybe where they can have their way a little bit better. That's what he's saying. You have sold yourself to evil. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity, and I will cut off from Ahab every male of Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and the house of Baasha, the son of Abijah, because of the provocation which you have provoked me to anger, and to make Israel sin. Unfortunately, that is the history of the Israelite kings. Appointment. Disillusion or just disappointment on doing what they need to do, and God wipes away that dynasty and brings in a new one and a new legacy, and it just gets progressively worse and worse. And then God says, I will do that again. I did that with Jeroboam. I've done that with Baasha. I will now do that with you. I will wipe away this slate. It is a failure of leadership. But Elijah comes in, says, hey, you have done these things. God is displeased. And this is what's going to happen. Oddly enough, Ahab kind of realizes that he did something maybe a little bit too far. He fasts and he humbles himself. And God doesn't remove the punishment in the sense of your kingdom, your dynasty will still be removed and you will not leave a legacy. But he says it will happen in your son's time. It will happen in your son's time. The lesson for us, brethren, is when we find ourselves in those situations where this is not quite right, something seems off about this, or I need to step up, we need to act accordingly and to not have that failure of leadership, that failure of action. Right? If the leaders of Jezreel had said, no, we're not doing this, what would have been the case? What would it have been like? And we will have many opportunities in our lives to stand up to evil. Well, there's much more that we can learn and go through in the life of Elijah, right? There is his appointment of Elisha. There is his pronouncement against the king, the son of Ahab. There is his taking away and going into the whirlwind and his letter to the king of Israel. But there were many miracles throughout the life of Elijah as he worked to proclaim the message of God and to live up to his name. We should too, as Elijah did, state that God is my Lord, my God. And as we've read in the books here today, that Elijah was human. He battled the highs, he battled the lows, and all throughout his life, God was with him, like God will be with us. And as you go back and you study the notes or you study through the story of Elijah, you will see a narrative woven, a question that we didn't read in Scripture, but it's a question that God constantly posed to the leaders of Israel and to the nation itself. How long will you falter between two opinions? How long will you say, oh, we can kind of have Baal and we have God too as well? No. God says through the story of Elijah, all in. You are all in. You are my people. Observe me. I am Lord. I am God. And as we leave here today, I'd like to think about the life of Elijah and ask the question, are we all in? Are we all in? Will we follow God with all our heart? And will we echo the name of Elijah? The Lord is my God.